Let's read from God's word together. I'd like to read from 1 Kings chapter 8 and from the 22nd verse. A long reading, but worthy, I hope, of our attention. 1 Kings chapter 8 and the 22nd verse. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause when they sin against you. For there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. And they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they have were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of which of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And we'll leave it there. This evening I'd like us to consider that passage I read. There's far too much of it to go through it verse by verse, or even perhaps point by point. So rather than see it as a prayer that we might replicate in our own prayer lives, I'd like to consider some of the wonderful theology it contains. I have to comment on the fact that Solomon, as this godly, pious young man praying this prayer, becomes a foolish idolater at the end of his life, or certainly before the end of his life. And it's very hard to come to terms with that. One who knew so much, one who prayed so fervently, one whose prayer contains such wonderful theology, as I hope I'm going to try and persuade you of, that he should go after idols. I mean, he begins his prayer in verse 23 by saying, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. And he's probably referring there to gods on earth below, to kings and emperors who expect to be worshipped. Alternatively, he's referring to statues which attract worship. Or if the particular paganism he has in mind does believe the gods are in the sky, what he's saying here, there are none of them like you. And how is God here in particular distinctive to all the made-up deities? He keeps his covenant and mercy with his servants who walk before him with all their hearts. The pagan gods, clearly they weren't real, but those who believed they were thought they were fickle, they were spiteful, they were unreliable, they were just like powerful people. They were fallen and corrupted, but there is no God like the God to whom he is praying here. So notwithstanding the fact that Solomon becomes the old and foolish king who cannot be rebuked instead of the youth or the relatively youthful king we have here. We have here a wonderful prayer. And this is the prayer of dedication at the temple. For years and years there was a kind of like a mobile temple called the tabernacle. I have preached through some of its furnishings on a Sunday evening. The Ark of the Covenant. There was the table of the showbread. There were various altars. And they moved around with Israel throughout the wilderness and lived at Gibeah and various places. But here Solomon builds a static temple to the living God. A wonderful place it must have been, a place which God was able to claim and own. And yet in this prayer of dedication, there is a great deal of warning. I have sometimes been, not very often sadly, to services where a church has extended or acquired a new building, and they'll have a dedication day, and they'll invite various pastors and bigwigs and church members and all the rest of it, and various people will come and preach, and they'll preach on how good God is, and how you've got to commit your future to him. When Solomon prays here, though, and of course he's not preaching, but there is a message in the prayer, it seems to be covered with warning. He's clearly anticipating the fact that the Hebrew people over whom he is king, they are going to fall and they are going to sin. He talks about when the heavens are shut up, when God deliberately turns off the rain supply, when they are defeated by an enemy, when there is a pestilence or a plague, when there is famine in the land. He even anticipates the exile to Babylon when they get carried away, carried off. He's aware of the warnings of God in Deuteronomy chapter 28 regarding, if they don't worship me and be faithful, I will exile them from the land. Despite the fact that he has built for God's glory this wonderful temple, he's aware from the very outset that that temple cannot save them. When the Babylonians were indeed sharpening their swords and their catapults to attack Jerusalem, there were people saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord." God could not possibly allow Jerusalem to fall while his temple is there, but he did. The temple itself could not save anyone. The sacrificed animals which were offered there could not save anyone. The temple, like the tabernacle before it, was only a rather glorious signpost. A greater temple was coming. And I'm not referring to the temple of Herod. We have here what people call Solomon's temple. And it was knocked down by the Babylonians and it got rebuilt. And then Herod, of Christmas infamy, rebuilt it grander, larger, more impressive. And the Romans destroyed that before it was even finished. Because it was never God's plan to save people by means of a building. If it were, it would have been far bigger and grander than anything Solomon could have constructed, and it would still be there. But it's long gone. It was God's plan to save us, not by a building, but by a second Adam. if it was a first Adam who rebelled and had us all collectively kicked out of Eden, who passed on to us his damaged, sinful human nature, then it would be a second Adam who would come along and bring us back to Eden's paradise. A second Adam who would breathe life into us. A second Adam who would give us a new nature. That second Adam, we know his name. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not clear how much Solomon, 900 years before Jesus came, how much he understood. David has an understanding that the Messiah would come. Moses had a dim understanding. Abraham had a dim understanding. But what we see in the Old Testament is a gradual unfolding. A slow but sure revelation of God's saving truth. And in one respect, this temple is a wonderful picture. And another page has been turned. But the temple itself could not save Israel and could not save us. Which is why in this dedicatory prayer, Solomon keeps talking about what will happen when people sin. In other words, he's saying from the very outset, people will come here to worship and they will behold the sacrifices, but that in itself will not change them. That in itself will not alter their nature. That in itself will not bring them into a right relationship with God. And that is why on a day which was a wonderful celebration, a high point in earthly Israel's history, he keeps talking about sin. Notwithstanding that, there are a few themes or verses I would like us to focus on. In verse 41, there is something of an interruption of his anticipation of Israel's sin. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your namesake. Of course, if you're familiar with the story of Solomon, you think of Sheba's queen. But she was just a token, a beginning. It had been God's plan from the start, not just to save one nationality, but to save people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The family of Abraham would not just be those who share his physical DNA, but rather who are adopted into that family by faith, who believe God, and for that it is credited to them as righteousness. Well, here Solomon, despite the fact that here the Israelite nation is at its peak, he's anticipating a widening, a broadening of the remit, that foreigners the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, would come and dwell in the tent of Shem. He says, they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And Solomon implores God, hear the foreigner when he comes. He cannot enter the Holy of Holies. He cannot enter the holy place. In fact, there are whole swathes of the temple complex he cannot enter. But he can pray to the God of the temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Solomon understands that the mission of Israel and the gospel anticipated by this temple is for all peoples, not just those who were allowed to gather there that day. Regardless of background, regardless of education, regardless of nationality, regardless of skin colour, the God of Solomon, the God of Abraham, the God of Adam finds a way for us to come back to him. In verse 24, we read, "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands." What a beautiful expression of the faithfulness of God. What he promises to do with his mouth, he does with his hands. Now we know that God is spirit. I have a mouth because I am here in a body. I have a hand because I have one attached to the rest of my body. But God is spirit. What I think Solomon is saying there in that 24th verse is that which God has promised, God will fulfill. What God has said he will do, he is going to do. And in particular, he's saying here, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel," verse 25, "now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel." In other words, the Davidic line, the family descendants of David will continue to be its kings of Judah. And yet there is a warning that if they are faithless, and don't walk before him, they'll suffer. I think Solomon here is surely, perhaps even without knowing it, anticipating great David's greater son. The son of David, the heir of David, Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne. Solomon was the son of David, but he failed. He married too many wives. He followed too many gods. Making alliances here, making alliances there. What a disappointment Solomon turned out to be. He is, as it were, condemning himself with his own words. Yet he is also surely anticipating a greater than Solomon. A real and true heir of David. The other verse I draw your attention to is verse 27. He asks a question. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." God is so great, so vast, so infinite, so amazing, so incomprehensible that he surely is too big for this temple. In fact, even if Solomon could build a whole new heaven for him, it would be too small. How can so vast and incredible a God occupy so poor a temple? And I imagine this was the largest building in that part of Jerusalem. Perhaps even larger than Solomon's own palace, which he had already built. And yet verse 27 set me thinking. His point, of course, is, you know, God in his grace will deign to bless and inhabit this building. But that phrase, "will God indeed dwell on the earth?" I think the last time I preached, I went back to Eden. And I go there again tonight. Adam and Eve have fallen. They're going to be exiled. expelled from the earthly paradise which God had made for them, and whose it was their job to expand it and perhaps cover their whole earth. And they've engaged in the tomfoolery of sowing fig leaves together. But in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." Of course, this is a tragedy. The text implies that God and Adam walked together. I don't think Eden was just like, you know, the council park, but with a better budget. I suspect it was a vast and beautiful mountain. Rivers come flowing out of it. If we take some of Ezekiel's description literally, it was bejeweled, beautiful, precious. And there God and man walked together, side by side. But having fallen, Adam must leave and take his wife with him. Perhaps with the exception of Enoch, no one was allowed back in. God did walk on the earth. God met with man in Eden. Perhaps Eden and the mountain of the Lord was a kind of meeting place between them. That's why wicked men, a while later, constructed Babel, a kind of fake man-made mountain of the Lord. And God came down, not to meet them there, not to walk the earth there, but to close down the whole horrible enterprise. Solomon asks, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Lord, you used to dwell on the earth. Grandfather Adam walked with you, but we have not been able to walk with you since then. Will you come back to this temple? In Genesis chapter 17, I beg your pardon, chapter 18, we're told, "Then the Lord appeared to him," this is Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door of the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.' Now, if indeed one of those men is in fact the Lord God, there he is, walking again on the earth." Abraham is implying, though, that they would have walked past. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." And he offers hospitality, which it was, of course, the Lord's plan to accept all along. And Abraham, of course, is the father of all who believe. But when God dwelt with him and walked on the earth, it was just temporary. The angel of the Lord, which appears to be the Lord Jesus before he is given that body of flesh, he does appear to various Old Testament figures, Abraham in particular, but not to dwell with them forever. He dwells on the earth, but temporarily. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Forgive me for reading something which you're going to hear a lot of next month. But I'm going to answer Solomon's question, or rather God is going to answer it. In the beginning was the Word, says John in chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, it shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then skipping forward to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, Solomon, God did indeed come to dwell on the earth. In fact, it wasn't just God dwelling on the earth, but the heir of David, the true king of Israel, of whom you were only a brief and temporal and imperfect picture. God indeed dwelt upon the earth, and that is one of the great biblical doctrines which sets Christianity apart from all the other world religions. That the great God of heaven, the God who could not be contained in the whole of heaven, much less Solomon's temple, was contained in a woman's womb. And was born and swaddled and grew up and became a man. Truly, God did indeed dwell on the earth. He came to his own, of course. His own people descended from the very people who hear Solomon pray. He came to his own, and his own received him not. How many people came up to the Lord Jesus when he was on earth? Good teacher, rabbi, carpenter. Without knowing, they were addressing the very author of life. God had come to dwell on the earth. God was walking again on the earth, not in the lush beauties of Eden, but the barren wildernesses of a fallen world. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus, after perhaps 33 years, stopped, as it were, dwelling and walking on the earth, and ascended to be with his Father, the Holy Spirit coming down to comfort and bless his people. And yet we know he is coming back. I appreciate that prophecies yet fulfilled are open to suggestion and differing interpretation. But spake Zechariah the prophet in the 14th chapter, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women's ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south." The God whom Solomon addresses in 1 Kings chapter 8 will again dwell. dwell on the earth. He's coming back. And he's coming back to stay. He won't just come briefly as though he were calling for Abraham. He won't just walk in the garden one last time. Neither is he coming to learn carpentry and to die upon the cross. That has happened. It's finished. But rather he's coming back to reign. He's coming back to rule. He's coming back to put things right. He's coming back to replant Eden. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Yes. Yes, he shall. So what have we learned, as it were, from the prayer of Solomon? Even Solomon knew that Solomon's temple could not save a sausage. He's anticipating the day when foreigners, people like me, will find the living God, not in a temple, but by the greater temple, which was destroyed, and after 3 days it rose again. This is the God who keeps his promise, who provided for David an heir who was greater than Solomon. And finally he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? How incredulous, how incredible, how hard to believe. But he did. And he does. And he shall.